We're reading today from the book of Colossians. You can find it in your Bibles on page 1183, right at the beginning of Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
Thanks, Dale. Do keep those Bibles open at that chapter. And if you turn onto the back of the notice sheet that you were handed on the way in, you'll see an outline for where we're going in our time together. Thelma Howard was a housekeeper. She worked for a very wealthy man, and every Christmas it was just the same. No thought went into her present, she assumed, just a small envelope that must be a thank you note from her boss, and she didn't even bother to open them, just threw them into a bottom drawer of her desk. As a result, she never discovered that they were rather special thank you notes from her employer, a man who went by the name of Walt Disney. They were shares in the Young Disney Corporation. Thelma Howard died in poverty, but in 1981, after her death, the estate moved in, emptied the desk, opened the envelopes, and they were shocked to discover that Thelma Howard owned shares worth £6 million. You see, she had no idea of the value of what she'd been given. They just looked pathetic, insignificant, sad little envelopes to be filed away in the bottom drawer. I've chosen A Wonderful Life as the title for this autumn series, not because I'm a Jimmy Stewart film fan, although I am, I must confess. No, it's just because I've got a very simple aim. Right at the start of another year of our ministry together here in the city, in the square mile, I want us to see that there is nothing better, nothing more precious than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, my guess is whether we're here for the first time and we're just looking into Christian things, or we're here for the 100th time and actually we're part of the furniture, pretty much. My guess is that it's very easy for us to forget that the Christian life, following Jesus, is a wonderful life. And particularly at the moment, I think, because our contemporary cultural context causes us to downplay the value of living for Jesus. Whether it's the almost ubiquitous attacks on Christianity from the Dawkins and the Hitchens and those other angry atheists, or whether it's the government and our media's prevailing secular mood that says we don't do God, that insists that Christianity stay exactly where it is, on the fringes of society, away from the public square, or whether it's something much more simple, really, that it's just that Christianity seems so powerless in the face of the overwhelming problems around us, the economic woes and the credit crunch. Speaking to another guy yesterday whose business is failing in the current market. And I guess it's hard to see the Christian life and living for Jesus as wonderful in that kind of context. Whether it's international political instability and the crisis in Georgia, or social breakdown and growing youth crime. Have you ever found yourself asking, I mean, how wonderful is it really? How valuable, how significant is following Jesus? Well, so much for our aim and our context. Our resource for the next few weeks is Paul's letter to a tiny church in a town called Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. I look down to verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. We're going to see that Paul is at pains to point out to these young Christians that what happened when they heard and understood the gospel was no small thing. No, Paul wants us to see it was massively significant. And as Paul does so, because he knows that these Christians, these young Christians in Colossae, are in real danger. Flip over the page to chapter 2 and verse 4. And see what Paul writes there. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It seems that there were religious con men on the loose in Colossae. It's hard to work out exactly what the nature of the false teaching was, because it's a bit like listening to one half of a phone conversation. But it seems that they were on the loose and undermining the faith of these Christians. It seems that these Christians were like Odysseus and his men from that old Greek myth, being lured onto the rocks by plausible siren voices, intent on destroying their faith in Jesus. And so I've been praying as I've been preparing for this series, that as these Christians are warned and encouraged by the Apostle Paul, well, so will be warned and encouraged by him. Encouraged to see life in Christ as the most wonderful thing, and so resolve to stick with it in thick or thin, and not to slip away. Well, today's talk, there are 2 points, and you can see them on the handout. First, be grateful for the gospel at work. Paul allows us to be flies on the wall, if you like, of his prison cell in Rome as he has his prayer meeting with Timothy and others, and he encourages us to see that the gospel has been at work in this otherwise innocuous town called Colossae. But as he does so, he's always got an eye on the false teachers. So even as he wants us to see the gospels at work, he's at the same time challenging their big claim that the gospel is insignificant. No, says Paul, the powerful gospel has been at work. It may only be a message. It may only be some words that they heard. But notice, will you, verse 6, a miracle has taken place. The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It was just a message, just some words that Paul spoke, most likely in the coastal city of Ephesus. But on one of those occasions, a man, a businessman probably called Epaphras, had been in town in Ephesus doing some deals. And he heard what Paul had to say. And at the end of that day or at the end of that week, he got on the train, much as many of you will do, back to his hometown. And he did, I guess, what many of you do. And he told people what Paul had said. His friends, his neighbours. And the gospel did the rest. The powerful gospel had been at work there. And you notice in verse 6, it had been at work everywhere it was heard. Because the gospel's like that. The gospel, it's dynamic. It's planted and it produces gospel fruit. A fruit that Paul had told us about earlier in verse 3. Glance down to it. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. You see, how did the apostle know that a genuine gospel work had taken place? Because he heard about gospel fruit. There was faith and there was love. And not just some abstract belief, Notice verse 4, faith in Christ Jesus. It was Iris Murdoch, the Oxford philosopher and novelist, who once said, "I think I'm a Christian. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe Christ was a divine figure. I don't believe in the afterlife." You begin to wonder what she did believe, don't you? I've always thought an Oxford education was a contradiction in terms. You see, what did she think a Christian was? What makes Christians different is not that they believe. No, what makes Christians different is what they believe in. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is powerful. It produces faith in Christ Jesus. But notice also verse 4, it produces love for all the saints. Saints are on a special category of Christians, not the Mother Teresa's of the world. No, saints means all Christians. All different kinds of Christians. You see, I don't know about you, but the tricky word in that verse for me is that little word, all. Not some of the saints, but all the saints. Paul had heard that this mixed bag of young Christians from a Jewish and Gentile background, rich and poor, lawyer and accountant, Man U supporter and Chelsea fan, he'd heard that notwithstanding all their differences, they loved one another. You see, it's easier to love those who are like us, isn't it? Easier to love those who love us in return. Our family and our friends. Easy to love those with whom we share a common bond, ethnicity or society. Easy for us to love those with whom we get on easily, our golf buddies, our bridge partners, our school friends. But we know that the gospel has been at work when we find welling up within us a love for all kinds of very odd people. Yeah, simply because they're Christian. See what Paul is saying? Despite the fact that we're very different, despite the fact that we don't naturally warm to them, despite the fact that in many ways they are very unlovely, and so are we, Christians love one another. I asked a friend's son over the summer about his school and if there are any other Christians there. And kids are so much more honest than us, aren't they? He said, yeah, there's one guy. It's a bit of a shame, really, because to be honest, he's a bit of a weirdo. And I smiled and his father looked terribly embarrassed. Have you ever had that experience in the office as you meet somebody who confesses the name of Christ and you think, of all the people, why them? And yet we know when the powerful gospel has been at work, when it enables us to see that actually, in reality, we've got the most important thing in common with them. That we're both brothers and sisters relying on Jesus. And so we love one another. See what Paul is saying? In this apparently unimpressive message that causes such scorn, that leads so many to mock, lies real power to change society. He says it looks weak, but it's wonderful. It's dynamite. I guess we'll want to call for public policy and legislation to be brought in line with God's pattern. But this is saying to us that unless we see real gospel progress, unless we see personal evangelism, unless we see growth in discipleship, unless we see church plants, then friends, we will not see society transformed. Because it's only the gospel that's got that inner dynamic to change people like you and me and to change society. And Paul looks and he sees that it's beginning to happen in funny old Colossae. And verse 6, it's beginning to happen all over the world, as it has been doing ever since, even in funny old London. But if Paul wants to tackle the false teacher's view that says the gospel is insignificant, well, he also wants to tackle the charge that these Colossians are in error. So notice he also stresses that the genuine gospel had been at work. Well, as Dale was reading, if you noticed, twice in verses 5 and 6, Paul emphasizes that the gospel that these young Christians heard was the truth. Verse 5, the word of the truth. Verse 6, the grace of God in truth. It's as if he's saying to these young Colossians, look, what you heard wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a corrupted message. It was the truth with a capital T. It was the real McCoy. It was the genuine article. But Paul says you can see it at every kind of level. You can see it in the gospel fruit it produces. As these Christians turned and trusted in Jesus, as one commentator puts it, as they leaned their whole weight on Jesus, stopped relying on themselves, so they were modeling genuine gospel fruit. And so at the same time, they were exposing the false teachers. Because the false teachers, they were happy to lean partly on Christ. But chapter 2 tells us they also relied on all sorts of religious rituals. They also relied on mystical experiences. And Paul wants these young Christians to know they were the genuine article. They were marked by faith in Christ Jesus. They were also marked by love for other Christians that would mark them out from these false teachers. False teaching always has a first 11 and a second 11. False teaching always has an elite who are in the know and everybody else. And if we were to read on into chapter 2, we'd read of people disqualifying and judging others because they weren't really Christian enough. See how alien that is to genuine Christianity? That crosses boundaries, that unites the most unlikely of people. You can see it in the genuine gospel fruit. You can see it in the gospel message they heard, verse 5. Their faith and love flow from a hope that is out of this world. I take it Paul majors on hope because it's the very thing the false teachers were downplaying. Their gospel message would have been all about today, all about the present. And so Paul reminds them, look, there are lots of blessings in the present of following Jesus. Loads of blessings in the present. But the heart of the gospel message you heard was of a future hope. Hope in the New Testament isn't something that's iffy, that's wishful thinking, like Man City thinking they can sign Berbatov. Any of us thinking we can see some English sun this summer. No, it's not something that's wishful thinking like that. No, hope in the New Testament is a future certainty. It is a definite expectation of heaven. And it was that offer, it was that promise of God's perfect new world that had led to the Colossians relying on Jesus and to loving each other. Do you see, the gospel has been at work in Colossae. And the gospel that's been at work there is the genuine article. It produces genuine gospel fruit. It consists of the genuine gospel of future hope. And Paul says, verse 7, they received it from a genuine gospel messenger. You see how he describes Epaphras? He is a faithful minister of Christ. In other words, he got the message right. He didn't muck it up. He's reliable. And he passed on the gospel. Paul wants these Christians to be convinced that Epaphras, this rather ordinary man who came to Colossae, a very ordinary town, is a genuine gospel messenger. Friends, Paul says that the gospel, the genuine and powerful gospel, has been at work. And Paul's response, verse 3, it's gratitude, isn't it? He doesn't stop giving thanks. He always gives thanks when he prays for them. He hears that they're Christians, and his knee-jerk reaction is to be grateful to God. And I guess it's worth asking ourselves and one another afterwards, have we lost something of that knee-jerk reaction to give thanks to God? Do we thank God for Christians when we stumble upon them, whatever state they're in, whoever their Epaphras may have been? Sure, we're going to have all sorts of questions we want to ask, but do we begin by giving thanks to God? And at the start of another year of ministry, it's worth reminding one another that it is a massive thing when we do what Epaphras did. It is a massive thing in God's purposes to pass the good news on to others and to see it bear fruit and grow. But notice, although Paul is grateful, and he is profoundly grateful, He doesn't just stop there. No, verse 9, because of verses 3 to 8, Paul prays for these Christians. And that takes us to our second point. Keep working at the gospel. You see, Paul doesn't, he's not the kind of person who gives up praying when he hears that somebody's become a Christian. He doesn't fall into the trap of assuming that somehow they've arrived. Now, do you see what he says in verse 9? And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul knows there is nothing more helpful that we can do for other Christians than to pray for them. And so Paul prays that they would know God's will. I don't know what you think when you read that verse. I always used to think it meant asking God for guidance, asking God for God's will for my life about what kind of job I should do or who I should marry or where I should buy a house, that sort of thing. But I think Paul has something much bigger and much more basic in mind. He's thinking of God's great plan for the world. He's praying that Christians would understand what God is about. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know that ever since Genesis 1 and 2, God has made clear that his goal was to fill the world with men and women reflecting his image. You'll know that ever since God made those promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, God's made clear that his aim is to bless the nations of the world through Abraham's offspring. Ever since the Psalms and the prophets, God's made clear his desire is to see the nations of the world coming to the throne of his king. Ever since Daniel and Ezekiel, God's made clear that his kingdom will grow to become an empire that will fill the whole earth. It will be like a towering mountain, the largest tree in whose branches the nations can find shelter. And now Paul hears about Colossae, and the hair stands up on the back of his neck as he realizes that God's plan is being fulfilled, that God is peopling his world with men and women who love him from the heart. So let me ask us, do we see just how big the gospel is? History should help us to hold our nerve. I was reading a book earlier this week that tells me that it took 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become Christians. It's quite hard going, isn't it? 1,400 years for 1% growth. And then it took another 360 years for that to double to 2%. That's pretty good going. And then it took only another 170 years for that to double again to 4%. And then in the 30-year window between 1960 and 1990, the population of Bible-believing Christians on this planet doubled again to 8%. And here we are in 2008, with one out of three people on this planet confessing that Jesus is Lord, with 11% of people calling themselves evangelical Christians. Here we are in 2008 with an evangelical church that is growing twice as fast as Islam and three times as fast as the world's population. Here we are in 2008 with South America turning Protestant quicker than Europe did in the 16th century Reformation. And here we are in 2008 with a Chinese church of 50 to 80 million Christians who have learned to pray, who believe the Bible, and who have been schooled in suffering. Friends, Paul prays for Christians to see just how big the gospel is. That God is blessing the world through the word of truth, through his gospel of grace. Paul prays that we would see just how big it is, that we would see what a wonderful thing it is, that we would long to know it better for ourselves, for our families and friends. That we would long to see others know the gospel. And Paul doesn't stop praying until Christians are filled with that knowledge. Not head knowledge, not kind of knowledge for the boffins, esoteric knowledge, knowledge for the few. Notice verse 10, it's very down to earth. He prays for this knowledge. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul isn't one of these people who prays for knowledge just for its own sake. Now, he longs that men and women would live worthy of the Lord, at home, in the workplace, with their friends, on their own. Pleasing God means being fruitful in every area of life and growing in my relationship with God. Not that Paul thinks it's an easy thing, verse 11. Notice what he prays right at the end. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's a prayer, isn't it? May you be strengthened with all of God's glorious power. Think of what God's power has achieved in creation. May you be strengthened with all that power. What would that achieve, do you think? A perfect family life? Perhaps real godliness in the office, resisting all kinds of temptations? Perhaps in our own personal ministry, having a 99% success rate in evangelism? It's very down to earth what he prays. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? For all endurance and patience with joy. I don't know about you, that struck me as quite a come down. All of God's power, literally the majestic might of his glory, just so that I'll keep going, just so that I'll press on. And it's because Paul knows that it's a military idea. It's the idea of standing your ground, whatever comes at you. Our kids have got totally taken up with The Lord of the Rings this summer. That kind of age where they're really into it. And our five-year-old Charlie, wherever you now meet him in the house, if he's in your way, you say, Charlie, mind out of the way. And he says, you shall not pass, thinking he's Gandalf on that bridge. And I say, look, punk, get out of the way. But it is that kind of idea, isn't it? Standing your ground, keeping going. Paul knows that it takes the awesome power of God just to keep going in the thick of a massive battle with siren voices making us doubt the value of being Christian and luring us away with plausible promises of something better. Paul knows that it takes nothing less than the full majestic might of God's glory to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful life. Right, over to you. My guess is that's raised a lot of questions. Do scribble them down on the question slips and hand them in as coffee is served, and then we'll look at them together. Quickly, where do your figures on church growth come from? I was reading earlier this week the latest kind of volume from Oak Hill School of Theology called A Higher Throne, Evangelicals and Public Theology. Some excellent chapters and articles, and the church figures came from kind of fully backed up, cited figures in there. So if that's something you want to think about, get a hold of a copy of that from the bookstall or come and see me afterwards. It could be the last copy. Verse 9, what is God's will? Apologies if I wasn't clear on this. I think what I'm saying is it doesn't seem to be God's individual will for my life. I don't think he's saying here, may you be filled with all knowledge of what God wants you to do about what job to choose, or whether to marry Deirdre or Deborah, that sort of thing, or whether to live in Sydney or Slough. Okay? I don't think that's a tricky one, by the way. Sorry if anybody lives in Slough here. I don't think it's that. I think it's the much bigger thing, the much more basic thing of understanding God's plan for the world. To see men and women in their countless number from every tribe and every tongue bowing at the knee, at the feet of King Jesus, confessing that he is their Lord and following him. And so seeing people in every continent and every country coming to know and love the Lord Jesus. Okay? And seeing the whole earth filled with God's people. And I think Paul is praying that we would understand the magnitude of that. So that we would realize if that is what God is about, that's what I need to be getting my head around. And praying that I'd fill my mind with that and give my energies and my time and my money and everything else and my ambitions to that great project. because that is what the world is about, and that will happen. There are a couple of really helpful questions here that I think overlap. What did you mean when you said in the context of giving thanks when we stumble across other Christians, quote, always scary when people quote you, of course we'll want to ask questions, but do we give thanks? What did you mean by of course we'll want to ask questions? I guess we want to do the New Testament thing about being discerning. And as I meet somebody who's a Christian and I see, and here's the key, and I see evidence of genuine gospel fruit, I'm giving thanks like Paul did. Do you notice chapter 1 doesn't say, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of the great things going on in X, Y, and Z. And I think that's how we can be tempted to respond. I think we're so starved of big, showy, Beijing Olympics type of stuff, that when we hear of something that sounds wonderful and massive, and that could compete on an equal kind of stage with the Beijing Olympics in a Christian context, I think we long and hanker for that kind of thing. And I think I want us to have that view in our minds corrected by Paul today, when Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So when people come to see me, as they have done in numerous occasions over the last 12 months, to ask me what I make of what's going on in Florida, for example, I say to them, "What? Tell me what's going on in Florida." And I get told lots of stuff that's going on. I say, have you seen lots of evidence, or are they writing up lots of evidence of people turning to faith in Christ Jesus? I say, is there lots of evidence of people loving one another and giving themselves to one another? And I say, look, come and tell me if you can find lots of evidence of that kind, because that seems to be the New Testament focus. Okay? So I'm saying, let's be self-aware and let's acknowledge that actually in our heart of hearts, we're worldly and fallen, and we long for kind of great showy stuff. And let's realize that Paul's criteria can often be very different. Okay? And please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that what's going on in Florida isn't good stuff. Okay? I'm saying, what's the evidence for the fact that it's good stuff? Okay? Is the evidence genuine gospel fruit? Okay? And genuine gospel service? Here's a related question. In reference to verse 4, love all the saints, do you think that we in the church are too quick to condemn people who preach in an unfamiliar way and call them false teachers? I'm thinking particularly of the criticism met by Todd Bentley recently. I think Todd Bentley is one of the guys involved in the Florida Lakeland sort of stuff. Yes, we can be. We can be too quick to judge people from our kind of mindset. You know, it becomes a sort of, heard of the naturalistic fallacy? Is equals ought. The way I do things is the way everybody ought to do things. So I go to another church and I think, oh, they don't do things the way we do things. And the mistake I can make is thinking, therefore, it must be wrong. No. Are they still loving Jesus? Do I hear lots of talk of Jesus, him being exalted? Do I see Christians loving one another from the heart and serving one another? Do I see them desiring to see the lost world around them one for Christ? They may do things very... One of the things I love about going to South Africa is that they do church very differently in parts of South Africa, and the townships that Wes and I went to. You know, their way of doing church is polar opposite to the way we do church. And it's great because they love Jesus. Okay? So let's not be too quick to condemn, but please... Please let's not be too slow to be discerning. Okay? There is a tension there, isn't there? Be self-aware. Ask ourselves, am I more likely to be trigger happy and shoot everything down? Or am I more likely to be gullible and take it all at face value and not ask tough New Testament questions of what I'm seeing and hearing about? And let's do that with a generosity and with a charity that we'd hope people would show us when they showed up at our Christian gathering. Because my guess is people would have lots of things to say. Last question. Why does verse 4 refer only to love of other Christians and not of all people? I think that's because that's the evidence he's heard about. So the thing that amazes him, he hears about this congregation and they are a mixed bag. seems that there would have been some Jewish Christians there, but the vast majority would have been Gentile, non-Jewish Christians. And in that day and age, it would have been a massive thing to see them worshipping together. Okay, it would have been like going to Northern Ireland in the 70s and seeing people from a Protestant background and a Catholic background worshipping Jesus together in a gathered assembly. Okay, it would have been like going to Rwanda in the 90s and seeing somebody from a Hutu and a Tutsi background worshipping Jesus together. Okay, it was that massive. Okay, it would be like seeing Paul Vincent and Marco Donoghue as Man U and Chelsea fans, okay, committed to loving each other, notwithstanding the kind of Berlin Wall of opposition that lies between us. Okay, it's a massive thing. And so I don't think he's saying they didn't love non-Christians. Okay, he's not saying that. He's just saying that the most overwhelming evidence was that these very different people loved one another from the heart. And that was evidence for him that a genuine, powerful gospel work had taken place in Colossae. Okay? And it would have led them, as we see in chapter 4, to pray for a door for the gospel to go out, to be involved in getting the gospel out, to be careful in their speech to others. Okay? So let's not be reductionistic about that. I'm going to pray. Next week we're going to think about what is the heart of the gospel. We're going to be looking at Jesus all the time next week. A great week to bring friends and colleagues. So let me pray for us. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for the way that your powerful and genuine gospel has been at work in our lives. We're conscious that it's not of our own merit, that it's entirely undeserved, that it is your grace in truth. And Father God, so we want to thank you this morning for those who brought the gospel to us, however ordinary they may have seemed, however ordinary the context. And Father God, we want to praise you for the ministry opportunities that you give us here in this city. And we pray that you would fill our minds with the wonder and the magnitude of your great plan for the world. So we would go out from here today resolved to commit ourselves to the gospel plan of Jesus, and to see men and women brought under his lordship for your praise and honour and glory. Amen.